So my name is Steele Crosswhite. If you are new, I'm one of the pastors here at the church. And like we just saw this video and have prayed and announced, we are starting a new series that we're very excited about called King Jesus, Unity in a Divided World, which we need. So before I get into it and before we even pray, I want to show you guys some images. And I just ask, as one of your pastors here, just keep your personal comments to yourself, okay? Don't say anything out loud. I don't want to start any fights tonight, all right? But let's just start with this real quickly, see if this works. I'm just going to go through some of these, okay? Just process it. That's all I'm asking you to do, okay? Just process it. No comments. You see this every day. It's our last slide here. Okay. If you are like most people in our nation right now, every single one of these pictures has evoked a very strong emotion within you. Maybe there are emotions of fear or anger. Maybe you have emotions of frustrations. Perhaps you have an emotion of dread, or maybe even an emotion of anticipation. There are many, many reasons for this. But when we take a step back for just a moment and we ask ourselves, why would these types of images cause in us such a strong reaction? The answer can really boil down to this. These images all represent ideals and longings for hope. That's what they represent in our hearts. And for some of you, it's hope for change. For some people, it's hope against change. For some, it's hope for progress. For some, it's hope for peace. And of course, there is nuance. Yet as a culture, we largely fall into two categories when we see these images. In other words, we are either for what these images represent, or we are against them. And as believers, though we know we are not to be of the world, is what the Bible tells us, we are still right now clearly in the world. And so these issues and what they represent, and even more, directly relate to our Christian worldview. How do we interact with the world around us, like the video said? How are we to interact with one another as fellow Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ? Needless to say, it goes without saying, really, maneuvering how to do that can be incredibly volatile, incredibly divisive, incredibly hurtful, really, because we're living in a culture that has unbelievable disunity, unbelievable hate towards one another. We see it, we know it. In many ways, some of us in this room, some of the people you know, we're afraid of simply speaking to any cultural issue at all because we're afraid that we might get canceled. We're afraid of misrepresenting ourselves and what we stand for. We're afraid of misrepresenting the other side. We're afraid that we might be hurtful. We're afraid that we might be hurt. Or sometimes what we can do is oversimplify, and we can do this thing that I call characterize the other side, whatever side you fall in politically. And that leads to us living in a culture where we can be cold or harsh, antagonistic, accusatory, hateful, or hurtful. And in many ways, it's so hard to not be those things because we look at politicians themselves and we take our cue from their rhetoric and example and perspective, and then inadvertently we're following them, making us look like the very caricatures that is so abhorred on the other side. And yet each day we're faced with hundreds, if not thousands, of cultural issues, and they all call us to respond. And so with eager eyes right now as a nation, we look to the election for hope. Hope that this is going to be the real change, the real opportunity for change, finally. But when we're honest, when we've seen even different parties in the office, despite who's in office, there still continues to be incredible disunity. The narrative becomes this: when the other party's no longer in office, we will find the solutions to the problems, because the problem really starts with them. Or inversely, as long as my party stays in power, we're going to prevent catastrophe in the world. And yet, meanwhile, the country wars over gender and sexual equality and sexuality, the racial divide, climate change, sexism, abortion, women's rights to choose, pro-life, the election itself, gun control, immigration, and on and on and on. So again, how are we to act? How are we to speak? How are we to engage with this world? As a church, when we face this, how are we to engage with one another? Is the solution to find the right political party? How does Jesus want you and I to engage with him with these issues and conversations? And here's the truth, guys. As one of your pastors, and you've seen it too, all too often, as Christians, we buy into the world's narrative of where to find hope. in the kingdom of this world. We look to these things and we say that's where hope is, but God gives us a very, very strong warning against that. Speaking to his people Israel, in the midst of the same type of political upheaval, the Lord gives this terrifying rebuke. I want to read it to you, show it to you. It's a rebuke of his children. God says this, "My people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, hope, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold any water." This is what we do. At the very least, we know it in our mind, as Christians, we must be set apart from where the world finds hope. We must not dig our own cisterns and know that they're broken and don't hold hope. We must learn to know the difference between what I'm calling the two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world. That's what my talk is going to be about. Let's pray and we'll get into it. Lord, we thank you for this time. Thank you that we can worship you. Thank you that you call and we will answer, Lord. That's what we want. Thank you that our hope is in you. Jesus, I pray that for the next few minutes you would give me passion. You would give me clarity. Lord, I pray that there would be supernatural unity inside of this church. I ask God that I would be clear. And Lord, I also ask that I be timely because you know I've been thinking about this for months. So I just ask Jesus that tonight your Holy Spirit would work in a mighty way. Speak through me to your kids that you love and adore. I say all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Okay, so now, regardless if you're new to Christianity, because some of you are, and we're glad you're here, or you're kind of inquisitive about it, so glad you're here. And some people are here, and they've been a Christian for a long time. They put their hope in the Lord for quite some time. Either way, it's important to highlight this one fact. All of Christianity hinges on one person. Amen. Jesus Christ. That's it. All comes down to Jesus. Anything you want to know about Christianity, you look at Jesus, everything. So when we know that, we have to look at Jesus. How did Jesus engage politically? Whoa, what a hot subject. My prayer tonight is that you would see how Jesus did something miraculous. Jesus ushered in the kingdom of God, the greatest kingdom of all, over the kingdom of the world. In my preparation for this talk, like I said, I've been thinking about this for months. Really, quite honestly, I've been thinking about it for years, and I have done so much research and so much time spent studying, dozens of amazing resources and thoughts, including my own. But I did find, I wanted to give credit where credit is due, a really great blueprint for some of what I'm talking about tonight. He's in heaven now, but there's a pastor, his name is Dr. Tim Keller, and he gave a number of really amazing sermons from 2000 to 2021. So I just dug in deep through dozens and dozens of sermons and found a lot of the way that he had a blueprint there, used some of that for this talk. I wanted to make sure I gave him credit. In heaven, he sees it. He's having a great day, way better than us. So anyway, what I want to do is I want to use the Word of God to give us a framework here to answer that question. How did Jesus engage politically, okay? So let's go here. I want to read 15 verses, but really the first five are the most important. But it frames the whole thing. Mark chapter 15, verse 1. Very early in the morning, the chief priests, you know this story, with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, they led him away, and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused Jesus of many things. So again, Pilate asked Jesus, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of? Don't you understand the narrative, Jesus?" But Jesus made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now, it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "Well, what shall I do then with the one called the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him!" "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" So wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. So what are we reading here? This is the first time that we see Jesus not in front of just the religious establishment. Now he's in front of the political establishment. He's in front of the religious leaders, but yes, the government, the state, in fact, the Roman state. And so when we read this, we have to ask this question: what is the relationship then between church and state, or of Jesus to politics, of Christianity to government? It's a very, very controversial issue. And there's a series of questions that Pilate asks. And how Jesus answers those questions give you and I today a lens to explore what this teaches to us about the relationship of our Christianity to the state, our Christianity to politics, and where we are to place our hope. Just briefly, the first answer I'm going to give them to you now is what I call the ambiguity answer. The second answer is what I would call the revolutionary non-answer. And how Jesus responds to these gives us a cue of how we can walk away tonight knowing how to navigate this better. So here's the first one, the ambiguity answer. Pilate asks him this question: are you the king of the Jews? Are you the king? And keep in mind here that he's not asking Jesus a theological question. He's not. He's not concerned about whether or not he's the prophesied Messiah from the Hebrew scriptures. Pilate doesn't care about heresy. He doesn't care about theological truth. All he wants to know is, are you a king? That's it. Are you in any way, shape, or form, Jesus, a political leader? Will your movement, Jesus, have any political implications? Will you, Jesus, as a leader, have any impact on the pattern of my political power? And it's crucial for you and I to dig deeply and look at the Word of God and see that Jesus Christ is deliberately and significantly ambiguous in his answer. Because he asks, are you the king? It's funny to me that when Jesus was in front of the Sanhedrin or the religious establishment, and they ask him this same kind of question, when they say, are you the king of the Jews? Are you the Christ, Messiah? You know, Jesus just went, yes. Very, very clear. But here it's ambiguous, and more ambiguous than I think we even understand. Are you the king of the Jews? And then what does Jesus say? You said. You say it. The emphasis is on you. Really, what's happening here is it's not an affirmation or a denial. It's neither. Or another way to say that is it's both a denial and an affirmation. Because Jesus could have said, no, 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 no. No, Pilate, I know what you're asking. I know what the narrative is. Yeah, I'm a political leader. Or no, 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 I'm not a political leader. No, 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 I'm a spiritual person. All I do is give hope and eternal life and happiness and joy, but I'm not going to touch the state. I'm not going to touch the political order. But he doesn't say that. He also doesn't say, yes, 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 I am a political leader. I'm the one you've been waiting for. He says, I am, and I'm not. It's ambiguous. What I'm doing is going to radically change politics, but I'm not in your category. His answer, are you a political leader? Is this a political movement? Guys, Jesus is yes and no. Yes and no. And as a church, when we are coming across the narratives that the world is giving us to buy into, we have to stay on that fence. Jesus is and Jesus is not. You cannot put Jesus in all or the other category. He is both. Let me make it even clearer. If you were to ask Buddha, are you a political leader? The answer would be no. If you were to ask Muhammad, are you a political leader? Yes. You ask Jesus, are you the king of the Jews? You said. What? What? Let's go further, okay? There's another section in the scripture, lots of sections in the scripture, and I'm not going to put it up on the screen, but you can find it in Mark chapter 12, verse 13 through 17, and it's that time when people come to Jesus, they're wanting to know what he's about. Should we pay taxes to Caesar, they ask him? That's a loaded question because they know what they're asking. Are we to be, what's going on with the state? How are we this? Should we pay taxes? Jesus grabs a denarius, it's a coin, and he asks this question: whose image is on the coin? They, of course, say Caesar's. Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but you give to God the things that are God's. It's deliberately ambiguous. Again, why is he saying that? Whose image is on the coin? The inscription on the picture of the denarius would have been Tiberius Caesar. But this is what it actually said: Tiberius, King, Son of God. It was a claim of absolute allegiance. Now, keep in mind, we have to do some thinking that at this time, all of the government in Jesus' day claimed absolute allegiance. All governments were totalitarian. All of them were. The temples and the state, they manually supported each other. The governments were always, always set up in the name of the gods. The emperor or the king was considered God. And you have Jesus coming into the scene, and they're asking him how to navigate all of this. And he is the first thinker, the first person that we know who basically says, wait. You give to Caesar what Caesar's, that's the state. You give to God what is God, because what he's saying is you give back to Caesar what belongs to him, but you have the image of God on you. The coin has Caesar. You have me. You are my image. In other words, your ultimate allegiance, your truest kingdom, church, disciples, followers of Christ, is the kingdom of God. So on one hand, Jesus is saying, yes, there's political engagement, of course, pay your taxes. He's not for withdrawal. He's not saying just hide away. But on the other side, he's saying, don't you and I dare to agree when a government makes totalitarian claims over you, do not agree with that because it goes against God's law. God's law is higher. God's way is first. God's image is most important. God's kingdom is first. That is revolutionary. Jesus is saying, be politically involved, but do not ever allow your political power to be the ultimate in life or in society. It does not work. Political power is not the ultimate power. Do not let any government speak in the name of God and say, God and I are the same. What he's saying is, there's Caesar and there's God, and you navigate both. And you take the government law and you place it under the higher law, the allegiance to the kingdom of God. Jesus explodes on the scene and he says, this is not the way I'm going to play. I am both political and not political. My kingdom is higher than your kingdom. My way is higher than your way. A perfect example of this balance, you guys know these things, it's just good to mention them again, is when you look at Dr. Martin Luther King, his understanding of God's law and humanity's law. He was in jail. He was practicing civil disobedience, is what we call it. He was protesting segregation in the South by disobeying laws peacefully. And as he was doing this peaceful protest, he landed himself in jail. And a lot of people, by the way, a lot of Christians, a lot of white pastors said this to him: how dare you do this? How dare you do civil disobedience? If you're a Christian, you should be a law-abiding citizen. You should not question the government. You shouldn't do that. But right about what we're talking about right now, about knowing that there is a higher kingdom, a greater identity, Martin Luther King says this out of his letter. One may well ask, how can you advocate breaking some laws and obeying others? The answer lies in the fact that there are two types of laws, he said, just and unjust. Well, he asks, how does one determine whether a law is just or unjust, you ask? He says this: a just law is a man-made code that squares with the law of God. An unjust law is a code that is out of harmony with the moral law of God. He understood this. In his letter, he goes on to say this, and I love this quote: one who breaks an unjust law must do so openly, lovingly, and with a willingness to accept the penalty. What I'm saying here, guys, is that the Christian needs to walk the line. We must be involved in the systems of the world and not retreat, because Jesus was involved in the systems of the world and did not retreat. But also, we need to realize that we are under a higher law, a truer kingdom, the kingdom of God. And I know that this can be very hard for us. By the way, it was hard in Jesus' day. It was hard in Jesus' day because he had groups of people, some groups that would totally withdraw, and some people that thought that they should lead the government in God's name. Those two groups of people were called the Essenes and the Zealots. in Jesus' day. The Essenes said this, withdraw. If you believe in God, just get away. Don't pay your taxes. Don't be involved politically. Just go and be holy, because all that political stuff, it's impure. That's not us. We're going to withdraw. But then we had the Zealots. The Zealots said, we're going to take political power and we're going to rule in God's name. We will be the hand of God. Jesus was saying, I want my followers to resist totalitarian claims, but I do not want you to put your hopes in political power. That is not the way to bring in the kingdom of God. I don't want you to withdraw. I don't want you to not be involved, but I do not want you to think that the way that you make your country Christian is through force of power ruling in the name of God. Are you a political leader, Jesus? Yes and no. If you say, no, he's not a political leader, he's just spiritual, because many of us say that. We've heard that. We've all said that. He's not a political leader, he's just spiritual. When we say that, we run the risk of not understanding then the radical political rearrangements that happen when a Christian follows Jesus and works their life out in the world. There have been radical changes that I'll get into tonight by just being a Christian. But on the other side, if you say, yes, he's a political leader, that's what Jesus was first, then we are in danger of saying that there is one Christian blueprint for how government should go and how political parties go and how economics go and how everything has to go. Jesus is showing us, do not make the mistake. Do not be seduced into thinking that political power is ultimate power. That was the problem with the Romans. That's not the way to do it. Jesus is saying political power alone is an inadequate vehicle for the enormous changes I'm going to make in this world. So, church, is Jesus leading a political movement?
Yes and no.
Yes and no. And if it's two yes or two no, then we're in trouble. Okay, so you're following with me, and you say this to yourself. How does Christianity then, if it's not taking power and ruling in Christ's name politically, how then does Christianity change culture? How does it change social order? And that brings us to what I will call the next question and revolutionary answer, or revolutionary non-answer. There's a second question that Pilate is asking Jesus, and how he reacts gives us insight. Look at this. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? Do you see how many things they're accusing you of? Do you know the narrative about you, Jesus? Do you know the power that I have, Jesus? Do you know what I can do for you, Jesus? And Jesus made no reply. And it says that Pilate was amazed. They're killing you, Jesus. They're railroading you, Jesus. Look at the charges, Jesus. Look at what they're doing, Jesus. Aren't you going to fight back? Aren't you going to stand up? What's your counter move? You come to the state now, baby. Make it real. That's exactly what it was. Do you know who I am? What's your move? Pilate was a man of the world. He wants to know what Jesus' next move was, but again, Jesus makes no reply. And as I was studying for this, it's amazing. That word amazed is a positive word. Sometimes we read it in a negative word, like Pilate is saying, gosh, you're just an idiot. That's not what it was. That's not the connotation. The connotation is a word of wonder, of marvel, that Pilate looked at Jesus and he was marveled at his non-reply. He was amazed at his non-reply. Again, make this real. Here you have people out to get him, involved in a very, very hotbed, politically, religiously, in the state, everything that's going on, and Jesus, in front of all of his enemies, says nothing. And he was amazed, because look at it. The enemies are frantic. Jesus is going to get off. But Jesus is so calm. Why? Because Jesus was living for a greater kingdom. He understood it. His enemies were using power to kill him. Whatever power Jesus had in the mind of Pilate, we all know that he had more power than anybody or anything that's ever existed. In this moment, in front of the state, What do we see Jesus do? He lays his power down. He lays his life down. He forgives his enemies. This is astounding to me. The reason it's astounding is because every revolution that has ever happened in the past only happens by taking power. That's how it happens. You come, you conquer, you kill, you take. Jesus Christ, in this moment, is getting ready to start the biggest revolution that has ever happened on the face of the planet. And he does it by laying his power down. In Jesus, in the midst of this political hotbed, he has this personal peace, this understanding of where his identity is, his understanding of what the kingdom of God is, and whatever power he had and has, he didn't use it to destroy, to fight, to kick, to curse, to conquer. He used it to die. And that example continued in the early church. It continues today, but let's just talk about the early church. The first couple of centuries, Christians followed this example of Jesus. They had this unbelievable inner peace, this understanding of the kingdom of God is more important than the kingdom I'm living in. They understood this personal peace, and they understood that that did give them a version of power, but they used that power to lay it down in service. That's what we saw. Personal peace, new pattern for power. Christians went out into Rome, into Roman society, historically proven by the thousands, tens of thousands, and hundreds of thousands. And they radically, radically changed the entire scope of the world. The radically changed political scope, social order. There's a great book. Josh mentioned this several weeks ago. You guys should read this book. It's called The Rise of Christianity. It's by Rodney Stark. He's a sociologist. He's a historian. And he was asking in this book, how is it that Christianity was so effective in changing the ancient pagan Roman world? Because huge changes happened. Let's just talk about it briefly for a second. Stay locked into this, okay? In most of the cities at this time, the ratio of males to females was 140 males to every 100 females. Do you know why? Female infanticide. That's why. Baby girls were born, and they were just thrown out in the streets. You know who did it? The husbands. The husbands did it because the baby girl had no value. Oh, look, there's girls. We have to feed them. I'm not going to do this. They're not really worth anything. And so they threw them out. They killed them. It was legal. They just left them in the streets. Well, what about Christians? What happened? What happened with Christians? They would have none of that. None of it. So they gathered the babies. They gathered the kids. They loved the kids. What about this? Women in pagan society. We know how disgusting it is now, but this was how it was. When you were married, women could not have any other lovers. Women had to be sexually pure. You had to be sexually faithful. All that sounds pretty good, but here's the not so good part. Your husband could have as many mistresses as he wanted. It was legal. There was a double standard. You stay pure, not me. You stay faithful to me, not me to you. Double standard. Sexual ethic was crazy. Christians came in and said, no. No, not anymore. That's not how it works. A husband, you love your wife. You lay down your life for your wife. A wife, you love your husband. You respond to his service. It's this beautiful dance where you become one. There is not a distorted sexual ethic. We're not going to do that anymore. Early churches, the pagans said, if you are a woman and your husband dies, and you're a widow, you have to be married within 2 years. That was the law. That's what Caesar required, because Christian women, or any women rather, had no value. So the law was, if you are widowed, you have to be married in 2 years. Well, the Christian community came out and said, wait, no. That's not how it's going to go. We're going to support the widow. We're going to love the widow so that they don't need to be forced into a marriage. Women flocked to Christianity. They ran to it. It's very, very clear. They saw dignity that they didn't have anywhere else. They saw humanity in Christianity. It began to change the entire social order. What about the poor? How Christians love the poor. We have a letter from Julian, one of the early Roman emperors. I'll read some of it. He was upset about Christianity. Christianity was growing and he hated it. He hated Christianity. In one of his letters, he writes this. This is out of the letter. He says, our religion is not prospering. The Christian religion is growing and growing. Why don't we realize how much Christianity's success is due to their radical care for the poor. Christians don't just take care of their own poor. They take care of our pagan poor as well. Where it is obvious for everyone that our poor lack aid even from us. What he's saying is, why can't we pagans take care of the poor like Christians do? Because they don't just take care of their own poor, the people that are like them, they care for our poor. They're promiscuous in their social kindness and conscience. He went on to say this, the Jews, they take care of the Jewish poor. The Greeks, they take care of the Greek poor. The Romans, they take care of the Roman poor. The Africans, they take care of the African poor. But these Christians, they take care of everybody. What was happening? They bring them into community. Christianity is this boiling pot of mixed races, mixed classes, this understanding that everybody is a sinner, all of us need God's grace, and so then therefore we're all equal. In this book, he talks about how there were tremendous public health crises, way worse than what we saw with COVID, though I know that was terrible. And it was before modern medicine, and plagues would impact these crowded cities. There was a huge plague in AD 165, several of them actually, and in some cases, a quarter to a third of the population in urban areas died. People understood contagion. They got it. And so when there was a plague, they would run to the hills. That's what they would do. They left people, literally, guys, they left people in the streets just to die. You've heard this, you've read it, but make it real in your mind. What does that look like? Everybody left. But Christians, they didn't leave. Everybody else headed for the hills. The Christians were different. They were, quite honestly, what you could call the first public health movement. And it is historical. He points out that everybody was leaving in his book, Rodney Stark says. They were going to stay in other cities. They were going to deal with, somehow get away from it. And Christians, they were going to take care of the sick, even though it was dangerous. Here's what he says in this book. Christians in the plague showed unbounded love and loyalty, never sparing themselves and thinking only of their neighbor. Heedless of danger, they took charge of the sick, attending to their every need and ministering to them in Christ. And many died and were infected by their neighbors. But when they departed life, they did so serenely and cheerfully, accepting their pains. Why would they do that? Why would they do that? Bring it back to us right now, to this conversation of what we're facing today in 2024, politically. Ask yourself this question. When we look at the early Christian church, are they conservative or are they liberal? What about that stuff about infanticide? You know, killing babies and abortion. They were against abortion. They were against this double standard of sexual ethic. They were for the nuclear family. That sounds very conservative to me in our political parties. Very conservative. But what about the stuff about the poor, though, right? What about all that stuff about mixing the races and the classes and the community health crisis and them caring for them, regardless of who they are? That sounds pretty liberal to me. So is Christianity political? Yes and no. Is Christianity conservative? Yeah and no. Is it liberal? Yes and no. Jesus Christ is the most revolutionary person that has ever lived on the earth. Traditional political systems that we live in today, they draw these hard lines, right, of ultimate allegiance. And here Jesus is, and he walks into our earth. He invades our earth, and he says, you know, your ultimate allegiance is to me. You and I cannot become people. We have to be careful of this. And I'm not talking about your convictions, okay? There's convictions that we can all have. But I'm talking about thus saith the Lord. We cannot become people who say, thus saith the Lord, one political system or party is the singular answer for the biblical Christian. A Christian's politics will flex because the ultimate allegiance is to Christ. In many ways, the astute Christian, honestly, if you're anything like me, will find the rigidness of the political lines kind of disturbing. Because the nuances When we know about Christian community, we know about the kingdom of God. When we look at the nuance of Christian love and service and care and morality and truth and compassion, it is so much bigger than the Republican or Democratic Party. And it does not require the Christian to moonwalk out of the conversation. We cannot withdraw. We cannot withdraw. We need to be involved. But our ultimate hope is not in the system of the world. It is in the kingdom of God. That is what happened in the early church. That is what changed so much. Jesus gave them this unbelievable understanding of personal peace because your kingdom is not in this world. And the ethic that I want you to follow is laying down your life for love, for care, for compassion, for truth. These Christians, you as Christians, when we know this, we can handle the loss of our safety, or the loss of our money, or the loss of our reputation, or the loss of even your life, because we're following King Jesus. They looked at the social needs, they looked at the sick, they looked at the poor, they looked at the needs of the people around them in their city, and they just poured themselves out because they knew they had the peace of Christ, of being a part of a greater kingdom, not of this world, the kingdom of God. They were not like the Roman political system. They did not idolize power. They cared for the sick. They looked at the women. They cared for the kids. They cared for the slave. They cared for the poor. And they drew them in, and it changed radically. Forever changed the world. And remember this, please. Only 1% of 1% ever really gets involved in politics. Only 1% of 1%. So what about the other 99.9% of the Christians? What about us? Again, all of them were doing political change because all of them were involved in living out their Christian life and changing the social arrangements. They were changing the way power operated in the Roman Empire. Are they political? Yes and no. But they could cause real change culturally, politically, spiritually. That is true for us. That was true for them. It is a resounding yes. Do you realize that in less than 200 years, Christians overwhelmed the Roman Empire, the most vicious, secularized, sexualized, cruel culture known on the planet. In less than 200 years, they overwhelmed them with the gospel and with their love for one another and their love for others. And so, okay, so you're going, okay, that's great, 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 great. What does that mean for us? How are these kinds of radical, revolutionary, transforming changes possible? Jesus knew, and the early church knew, that their identity, that their hope, that their power for change was found not first in subscribing to the systems and the kingdoms of the world, but rather simply just to the kingdom of God. So before I continue, and I'm going to try to go fast, I'm going to ask you this question. Where is your hope right now? Where is your hope for change? Jesus Christ, it's like he said this, the climax of my kingship, the climax of my career will not be when I get elected, but when I'm executed. It's like he's saying, have you ever seen a king like me? I don't care about your recognition. I don't care about your success. I don't care about comfort. I don't care about power. In fact, I'm going to give away my comfort. I'm going to give away my power. I'm going to spend my time with the marginal. I'm going to love the poor. I'm going to heal the sick. I'm going to feed the hungry. And anyone who transfers into my kingdom will be like me. And every member of my kingdom, and only people who have been transferred out of the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of God, will be like me. The Bible says that when a person is like that, and when a person does that, there's this fundamental change in their relationship to the world, in their relationship to politics, in their relationship to other believers. Why? Because there's an understanding of a deeper identity, deeper than anything else, deeper than your family. You are a Christian. You belong to the greatest kingdom, the unstoppable, the unbreakable, the unperishable kingdom of God. Yeah, that's right. And that means that your identity, when you know it, it's deeper than any political party. It's deeper than your gender. It's deeper than your race. It's deeper than your family. Because if you're a Christian, you're a Christian first and you're an American second. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian first and you're white second, or black second, or Hispanic second. You get the gist. If you're a Christian, you're a Christian first and you're rich second, or you're poor second, or you're a Christian first, so that means you're a Republican second or a Democrat second, because the relationship you have in Christ is so much more fundamental than any other one you've got. Don't you see? That is the absolute nature of the gospel. The gospel just comes in and rips down everything and says, I'm going to invade every single area of your life, every ethic, every thought, every place, every system, everywhere you go, I will come. Jesus Christ is there. Do you see the power in that? It means for you and I that when we understand that our deepest identity is in Jesus and in his kingdom, do you know what it means? When we get that in this church, it means that you and I, we can have unbelievable peace and unbelievable unity. We can, regardless of what we think. Because we go, wait, 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 you're in the kingdom of God. You're with me. We're together. We can have unbelievable peace and unbelievable unity, and the world has been trying to get it for years, and they don't know how to. You and I, we don't need to buy into the same narrative. We don't need to have the same kind of conversations. We don't need to look to the same stuff for hope. We need to be involved. But we don't need to carte blanche, say our allegiance is to this political party or that political party or anything outside of Jesus, because Jesus alone is our allegiance. We don't need to fight. We don't need to rage. We don't need to accuse. We don't need to belittle, even with those people who disagree with us. And by the way, I'm a man of deep conviction. I understand how hard that can be. But when I say I'm first in the kingdom of God, I'm first in the identity of Christ, don't you see? The world will never get there. Do you know why? The world can never get there because they don't believe in the cross. You see what the cross did? The cross knocks down every source of pride. Every single one. You're rich, I don't care. You're poor, I don't care. You're black, I don't care. You're white, I don't care. I don't care what you are. I don't care what you brought. We're all wicked sinners, guys. And the cross says to you and to me, I saved you. And you never deserved it. I did it because I'm that good. I did it because I love you. It's called grace. And when you come into my kingdom and you follow me, I will use you to be an unstoppable revolutionary force for good. But you must find your hope in Christ and in his kingdom. Yes, be involved. Yes, be engaged. Bring about radical transformation in culture through working out your hope and identity found in the kingdom of God. I'm almost done. There's a Greek word called ekklesia. I like that word. I like just saying it, ekklesia. It makes me feel smart. I'm not that smart. I am that thirsty. Ekklesia means called out. That's what it means, called out. But what's neat is that we're not called out from being in the world. We're supposed to be in the world. What we're called away from is finding our identity in the world. That's the reason why we can be a Christian first and anything else second. That's the reason a Christian can have unity that surpasses everything. And so when we think about hostilities that the politics can bring about, even in our own church, and I'm one of your pastors, so I know this is real. What you can feel towards each other, the person sitting next to you, because of social media, you know, or what's in your yard or whatever, it doesn't matter, what's on your car, who you voted for, or that person, or the person next to you, you see them, you feel it. They have a drastic different view of how to handle social problems, and it's so easy for me to be judgmental. I know it's easy for us to be judgmental, but we have to look different. We have to look deeper. Again, looking at the Word of God, there are two very opposing different types of people. We see them all over the place, beyond political lines, histories of deep racism towards one another, differences in policy, differences in politics, differences in tradition, differences in worship. You don't have to go much further than just the Jews and the Gentiles. They hated each other. They hated each other way more than we hate each other. It goes way deeper into the fundamental beliefs of God. But Jesus brought them together. Look at this. Ephesians 2, 14 through 16. For he himself, Jesus, look at this, church. Jesus is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. How did he do that? Racial hatred, political hatred, judgment, by setting aside in his flesh the cross, the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose, Jesus' purpose, was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body, to reconcile both of these groups of people to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. Dude, in Jesus, we are a new humanity. That's what it means. That's what it means when it's two have become one man. What does that mean? It means we're a new race. I know it sounds kind of weird. It means we're a new people. Even Jesus and his disciples knew this greater kingdom, this new humanity. That's another group of people. We see that with Simon the Zealot. He was all about God changing through politics, and he hated Rome, and yet somehow through Jesus, he was able to learn to love his brother Matthew, who worked for Rome, and vice versa. In the kingdom of the world, they hate each other, but in the kingdom of God, they have hope and they learn to love each other. Okay, so what does all this mean? And I'm going to wrap it up. When you recognize, you and I, when we recognize that our truest identity and our truest hope and our truest peace is found within the kingdom of God first, it means this. You are free to be the most political person or the least political person around. Like Jesus, you can align yourself with a different system, deeper than political lines. You are a part of the kingdom of God. So you can believe this about this issue, that this party has said, that's our issue. And you can believe this on this issue, that that party says is our issue. Because the kingdom of God is bigger than both. And the deeper identity is bigger than both. So you can be the most political person or the least political person around, because you follow King Jesus in the kingdom of God. This one, when you understand your identity is in the kingdom of God and you follow King Jesus, you can be used in revolutionary ways to influence change in your world politically, socially, and spiritually. Like Jesus, you understand that your ultimate peace comes from your hope for your future, and your power is displayed through humility and truth and love and compassion and forgiveness. But you follow King Jesus. You are part of the kingdom of God. When you know that, you can practice love towards all the saints. This is important, church. Even when you disagree and you're not like them. Because of Jesus, we've been given a new identity. We've been given a new, much deeper hope than what divides us. We are new people, a new humanity in Christ. We are free to love, free to encourage, free to admonish, free to forgive, free to challenge. But let me press on this just for one second longer, on this issue of loving the saints, of loving each other in the midst of political hotbeds, just to squeeze any more remaining pus out of our hearts. Because if we're honest, and I'm honest with myself, I can say something like this. I know I'm a Christian. I know I'm a Christian. But I will never be like them. I'll never be like them. I will never find common ground with them. I will never be close to them. Some of us could say, I know I'm a believer because I believe all of the doctrines of the faith. I believe all the right things. I have faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise God. But listen to me. Listen to me. What did Jesus say? They'll know you're a Christian for your love for one another. Or as the Apostle Paul says it, your love for all the saints. All the saints. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease giving thanks for you. I'm going to end, and I'm going to try not to, I hope this doesn't offend anybody. I probably already have, but hopefully not. Jesus, you know my heart. I don't care if the person next to you agrees with you politically. I honestly don't care. I really don't. What I care about in this church is whether or not we learn to love one another and work for it. And it does take work. I understand that. I get it, guys. I get it. That's what I care about. Do we work through it? Do we put in the time? Do we put in the work? Because you understand, you are first the kingdom of God. I'm going to end with this quote. It's long, but I think it's perfect for this idea of knowing that Jesus has given us this peace, that he has given us a new kingdom, that he has shown us power to serve and love in kindness. And when that love manifests itself inside of the church, what that can look like. And the devil seeks to divide and destroy and use the systems of this world to turn Christians against each other. When the world is longing, they are thirsty for unity and they can't find it. And the devil's trying to go right here and say, I'm going to divide the Christian. I'm going to divide the Christian. We don't have to do it. We don't have to do it. We don't have to do it. We don't have to buy into that. It's garbage. C.S. Lewis, just hang with me. I love this. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, they're mortal. They'll end, right? And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, who we work with, who we marry, who we snub and exploit. Immortal horrors or everlasting splendor. This does not mean that we're to be perpetually solemn. We must play, but our merriment must be of that kind. And it is, in fact, the merriest kind, which exists between people who have, from the outset, taken each other seriously. No flippancy, no superiority, no presumption. And our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. Not tolerance or indulgence, with which parodies love. As flippancy parodies merriment. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way, for in him also Christ vera latitat. That means hidden in Christ. The glorifier and the glorified. Glory himself is truly hidden. We should be treating each other as infinitely precious vessels. As if you were in a house and you picked up a vase and you looked at it and you said, oh, what is this? And somebody said, oh, that? That's a 2,000-year-old vase from the Ming Dynasty. You'd be in shock. Suddenly fear and trembling would overtake you and you would treat that vase as the precious thing that it is. There is something infinitely more precious in the pew next to you tonight. Where's our hope? Might you and I become people whose minds are so set on the kingdom of God that in a world of unbelievable disunity, we can usher in this confident peace where our truest identity lies in the kingdom of God. That we can be an example of unity even when we disagree. Might we be people that are so transformed by the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done in our lives that we then become natural, authentic participants of radical social change. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you that you, Jesus, are unlike anybody or anyone or anything that has ever lived. We love you. We need your help, God, with all of this. I need your help. The church needs your help. The world needs your help. But Lord Jesus, thank you that you are radical and revolutionary, that you change the entire world through the kingdom of God. Help us, God, to know how to do that. Help us to know how to find peace with one another. Help us to know how, Jesus, to keep our eyes on you. Help us to know, Lord Jesus, to be dictated and directed by the truth of God when we make decisions socially and politically. But God, help us please, as we enter into this season, help us to please understand that our greatest, truest, most wonderful identity is found hidden in Christ, secure in the kingdom of God. We love you, Jesus, in your name, amen. Thanks for letting me this longer. Thanks.